Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day that you've given to us, beautiful day that you have made for us to rejoice and be glad in. We thank you, Lord, for the congregation of the righteous that made so by the blood of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be in our minds and our hearts today as we fellowship with one another, as we hear you from your word, and that you would be pleased to draw near to us. And as we remember today, a little bit later on, your life and your death, and the resurrection for us, your people, may our hearts be warmed, may they be convicted, may they be encouraged, Lord, according to your knowledge of us. You know the way of the righteous, and Lord, give us what we need today through the ministry of your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're again seeking to conclude our study of Deuteronomy. It's a book that has been so influential. It was obviously right on the Lord's mind as he faced temptation in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy is the most quoted book in the New Testament, cited probably 60 times and referred to another 25 or 30. So it really is the undercurrent of the New Testament. And so we're looking today. You've got a little handout there if you need one. I think there's still some on the chair right there. Does anybody need? These are just the things that we're wanting to cover today. But I'd like to start at the end. So if you turn to Deuteronomy 34, the very end of the book, and this epitaph of Moses. Just begin verse 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. Oh, to be like that. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The scriptures really set aside Moses as this great Old Testament mediator, pointing to the great mediator who was to come, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord made him great. Just on a human scale, there was greatness in Moses. He wasn't perfect. He sinned. That's why he was not able to go into the promised land, according to the Lord. But there was greatness about him. Makes me think of Psalm 118, the verse that says, "Your kindness has made me great." Your kindness has made me great. God's kindness to Moses. And so these are the last, Deuteronomy really is the last words and that the Lord has for his people there before they go into the promised land. And I think of them, particularly the first part, as sermons. They're very sermonic in the first part of Deuteronomy, those first four chapters or so. There seems to be a break there. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It is really like a sermon where he's recounting the history of the people, their triumphs, their failures, that was according to when they obeyed the Lord gave them success and blessing, and when they did not. And so the theme of that first message, you remember, was remember, don't forget, obey the Lord. It's very sermonic. And then the second was, begins at chapter 5. And the centerpiece of that is the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, a sort of re-giving. That's where Deuteronomy gets its name, the second giving of the law, and in the Ten Commandments. And then he applies that as well to their uniqueness as a people, and their sin, that it was the grace of God to them to give them his law. And the law was a blessing to them, set them apart from the other nations. And there's a difference, we'll note this, between the Ten Commandments and this section that begins in chapter 12, which are all of the laws of Israel. Because the Ten Commandments, we think, are that law that's written on the heart of man. That's the principles of the law at on the hearts of the natural man. Paul tells us in chapter 2 of Romans. And it's that law that when the Lord saves a man in the new covenant and writes his law upon the heart, are those we would think, those ten words. Okay, it's kind of the it's from creation. That law really is from creation. That really cannot be denied by anyone, right? By anyone. Thou shalt not kill. Shall not commit adultery. Shall have no other gods before me. It really is the basis for, we would say, even for human life. Okay? And it's interesting that when the Lord called down curses and destruction upon the lands around Israel, that there was never a curse for not obeying the second, these laws we're going to look at today from 12 to 26, but it was always those 10 words. It was the violation of those 10 words that brought destruction upon the nations surrounding Israel. So he did not hold the nations accountable to those laws that he gave to Israel as a nation state. Okay, well, I'll try to make that a little clearer as we go along, but there's a difference. And so, when we begin at chapter 12, I think in my mind it is less sermonic and more sort of constitutional, and Moses giving what we look at as the Constitution of Israel. It's kind of like a you might think of it as a sort of a constitutional convention, and the senator gets up and he reads the laws that are going to be for the nation. So there's a difference in this, the re-giving of the ten words, and then these laws that begin at chapter 12. Okay, and you can see that in a little bit. At the very beginning of chapter 12, these are the statutes and rules. Okay, these are not the ten words. These are not the ten commandments. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Okay, so this is what's following here. Is what we would say is the covenant, the old covenant with Israel, the sort of constitution of Israel as a unique people, a theocracy, we could say, and really the only pure theocracy that has ever existed on the face of the planet is right here, okay, in these chapters from 12 to 26, okay. And that's going to make a little point about that a little bit later on the connection to today, okay, and how we view these statutes and rules today. Okay, now in this section from 12 to 26, we're going to see laws concerning worship, the place of worship, care for the poor, which was a unique aspect of the law given to Israel. You won't find that in any other code, Egypt or any of the other nations surrounding this insistence that Israel was to be a unique people and a particular care for those who could not take care of themselves. That really is unique in the history of the world. Okay, widows. You'll hear widows and orphans, and making sure you don't harvest all of your field, but leaving parts for the poor to come in and take advantage of. It's quite unique in terms of the history of the world. So care for the poor, warnings against idolatry that are sprinkled throughout these chapters. Clean and unclean food, okay, and the uniqueness of God's people in their approach to Him. There'll be rules about tithes that is interesting. Later, is one of the primary things that the prophets go after. We see it in the book of Malachi. That they were not bringing their tithes into the storehouse so that the Levites could do what they were commanded to do in the covenant. And that's just going to be an area that they will fall down on again and again and again. There are going to be rules or laws about feasts, social justice, people, getting along together. There are going to be laws concerning kings, even though Israel doesn't have yet a king. But it's interesting, in Deuteronomy says, this is going to happen. The people are going to come to you, and they're going to ask for a king like all the nations of the world. Well, that happened in 1 Samuel. And remember, Samuel was irritated about that the people asked for a king, and the Lord was too. And the Lord said, well, it's not you that they're going, it's me. It's they don't want me. But even so, the Lord preparing for that time when Israel in their sin would desire a king, He's laying down in the Constitution, in the covenant with Israel, laws concerning their king that they will have in the future when they sin. It really is amazing. So laws concerning kings, laws about prophets, laws about the elders and how they're to do, laws or rules governing judges and priests. And one thing about this law, the laws concerning the kings, you might turn there, chapter 17. We're going to kind of skip around just a little bit. We're not verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. But in chapter 17, just to kind of highlight the uniqueness of these laws, verse 14 says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. It's very much like it actually happens later on with Samuel. And then verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, listen to this, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. You might remember that when one of the arguments that Samuel gave to the people for not having a king is that he would do this very thing, that he would build up, his retinue and his horses and all of that. So here he's publishing beforehand. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold, which is exactly what they did. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's unique. In the other nations surrounding Israel, the king was the law. Whatever he said went. The law of the Medes and the Persians. And when the king determined this, and he was always raised up. You know, we can see this even in Britain, and it's just the kingdoms of man. That's the way it's always gone. It's that the king really sets law and determines what's going to happen. But here in Deuteronomy says, "Not so. You are a unique people." And even in the laws concerning these kings, it shall be with him. He shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law. There's an application here about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King. We are in his kingdom, and he's our King. He is the law himself, but it's good, blessing for his people, keeping his people. And how this king that we have did not set himself above the people, but what did he do? He came under the people. He came under us in order to save us. What a great king, and what a contrast between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom that he has set up in his own way. So in a sense, Deuteronomy is kind of pointing us, and the whole of the Old Testament is pointing us forward to the great king, the one who's going to come. So laws about kings, prophets, elders, judges, priests, laws about marriage, laws about sex, laws about divorce, laws about family, laws about business. I mean, covers the whole gamut, really, of setting up this unique theocratic kingdom where God rules and God governs according to his law. Okay? Now, we look now at what the purpose of that was, in order to do what? To bring forth the king, the true king who would come, the Messiah. There was a people set apart for himself, unique in all of their ways and in all of their laws and so forth, in order to bring forth the true king. I want to look just at a few of these places. There are laws, for example, about false prophets. That's in how do you recognize a false prophet? And it's interesting. It's not just... let's look at it. Verse 1, chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. It's not saying he won't be able to do that. That's interesting. He gives you a sign. He gives you a wonder. He does something unusual, amazing. And the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass. It actually happens. He predicts it, and it happens. And if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So it doesn't say later on, he's going to say, how do you recognize a true prophet? What he says comes true. That's how you recognize a true prophet. But here, early on, he's saying, even if what he says comes true, listen to what he's telling you. If he says to you, let's go off and serve other gods, then you know that he's a false prophet. And it goes on to say, you're to put him to death. You're to put him to death. So it's detail in how not only to recognize, but also don't let him lead you astray with his signs, with his wonders. Okay, but according to the book. I think that's kind of important today, isn't it? People coming along and giving all kinds of glorious promises and doing all sorts of things. Do according to the book. Recognize according to the book. There's laws about tithes in chapter 14. Laws about justice, social justice in chapter 16. Turn to chapter 18. And in the midst of this is provision for priests and Levites, laws about cities of refuge there in chapter 19, right in the middle of chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Where do we see these words, or some of these words, in the New Testament?
Jesus said, I have spoken all that the Father gave me.
Right, right. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, remember they had healed this lame beggar, and people, of course, are flocking to them, and he's enabled to preach to them again, and begin at verse 14. But you denied the holy and righteous one, speaking of Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, here it is, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. It's quoting Moses there, quoting Deuteronomy, the prophet who is going to come. We've already seen the law having to do with kings. Here's something having to do with prophets. There are also laws having to do with priests. And the great one who is coming, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And here the quotation from chapter 18 about the coming prophet. Also, let's turn over to chapter 21. And again, just various kinds of laws, about captives and the rebellious son and inheritance rights. And then look at chapter 21, verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land. The Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Where do we see that? Galatians chapter 3, that talks about the curse upon the one who is hanging upon a tree. Jesus Christ, all the curses, the blessings, but the curses as well that are attached as sanctions in this old covenant system. The Lord Jesus Christ himself became a curse for his people. He became a curse. Well, that's why we celebrate the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ, because all of these sanctions and laws and penalties, they fell upon him at the cross, the one hanged on a tree. So the Deuteronomy applies right forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. These were laws, again, to set apart Israel as a unique people. Okay. Our confession is really very helpful here because it speaks about the difference between the Ten Commandments, the ten words that the Lord gave, and this constitution of Israel, this old covenant of Israel. And basically says that these laws here that applied particularly to Israel are no longer in effect for a people, for any nation. There has never been a nation like Israel, set apart as a theocracy. Right? Now, what our confession does say is that what we find in these chapters from 12 to 26 are principles for common use. They call it general equity. Okay, principles that apply. So I want to give you an example of that, and then talk about a little bit about an error that is out there that has to do with this. With what I've been talking about. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, again, just, you know, various kinds, miscellaneous laws and so forth. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. You know, it's like, okay, am I going to be put to death in Georgia for not muzzling my ox? No. It is a rule. Now, if you did not do that according to the law of Israel, you're going to get in trouble for not doing that. But it's a principle, and the New Testament tells us how we're to understand these principles. So if you keep your finger there, Deuteronomy 25. And turn over to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see this principle in action. Now, I didn't pick this because I'm a pastor. I'm a minister, because he's going to talk about caring for ministers. Okay, so don't go there. You all take care of me quite well. Verse 9, chapter 9. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, And Paul, remember, is talking to the Corinthians about their need to take care of their ministers, okay, to supply needs for their ministers so that they can do the word of God. He himself surrendered those rights. Remember, he was a tent maker, and he did not depend on the churches when he went and did his missionary endeavor. But he was also laying down principle in an ongoing way for the churches. And so he says, He says, do I say these things on human authority? That is his the argument. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman, he's not speaking about oxes here, he's speaking about men. The plowman should plow in hope, the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? As an example of how this old covenant law for Israel as a theocracy is understood and applied in a New Testament way. Okay? That these, you know, and of course, laws having to do, the laws having to do with divorce and so forth, we look at those and we say, yeah, I mean, that's a lot of our just sort of fundamental laws and understandings that we have come out of the old covenant given to Israel. But they're not as applicable in terms of the penalties and in the new covenant in the kingdom of God. There is an error out there, and it seems to have legs more in America, I think, than anywhere else. That would say, and particularly in times of cultural fall. You know, when the culture is not doing so well. And it's an error called theonomy that says that we ought to take the laws of Israel and we want those to apply in our culture and nation and state. And it's an error. And my colleague, our illustrious brother, Pastor John has written on this, I think, very well. And he talks about, I'm just going to read a little bit of his work. He talks about this highlights, he's been talking about the old covenant with Israel, the unique situation that Israel was in as a theocratic nation in covenant with the great king. Any attempt to replicate or repeat a theocracy or a Christian nation on the basis of Israel's status in the Old Testament is greatly mistaken. The kingdom of Israel in redemptive history was a temporary, non-repeatable, unique, and subservient kingdom used by God to bring about the fullness of time and the coming of the kingdom of God and true Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. A failure to recognize this will result in misappropriating judicial laws of Israel and reading into the church, the nation of Israel's unique mission as a theocracy. Or a failure to then a little further. This is great. The New Testament church is a pilgrim people throughout the last days between the two comings of Christ. That's what we see, for example, in 1 Peter and other of the New Testament epistles, Hebrews, for example. The church's situation in the last days parallels the patriarch's wanderings and Israel's time in exile. I heard another man say that the church now, in Jesus Christ, the analog is Daniel in Babylon, not David in Israel. You think about that. Daniel in Babylon, not David in Israel. David in Israel, king, laws applied as a theocracy, he's ruling under God. Daniel was not in anybody's king. You know, he was in Babylon, he was worshiping the Lord, he was following the Lord, he was obeying the Lord. He had an influence in Babylon, but he was a pilgrim. Okay, he was a pilgrim there. That was not his home. And that's the mentality of the New Testament church. We're not a theocracy, okay? We're the people of God. The church's situation does not parallel Israel as a theocracy in the promised land. The church has a heavenly pilgrim ethic with a heavenly destination in mind as it travels in this foreign land. The church is to be in the world, but not of it. The church is to be a faithful witness to the truth of God's word in the world. But the church's mission is not sanctifying culture, Christianizing nations, or winning political power. The church's mission is to make disciples of the nations. Indeed, if true revival breaks out, a transformation of a society may happen. However, a lack of transformation cannot be the metric by which the church's faithfulness is measured. That's a great point. There are vibrant churches in the Middle East. They're vibrant churches in the Middle East. They're small, but they're vibrant. They're vibrant churches in Africa and other places. But we don't see those cultures transform. So that's not the metric. That's not how we determine whether the church is doing what it ought to be doing. The metric is, you know, is the church faithful to God's word? Are they faithful in publishing the gospel, you know, as the Lord has commanded us to do? Is the church faithful in building up the church, following his order and so forth, but not sanctifying culture? That's a great point. However, a pilgrim ethic is confident in the growth of the kingdom of God through the building of the church, but that confidence is coupled with a biblical realism about the culture and this world. The parable of our Lord tells us that both the wheat and the tare will grow simultaneously. They will not be separated from the world until Christ's coming. Okay? I thought that was great. So plug for our new pastor here. That's wonderful. But that can be a problem. Particularly, I think, in America, where we see the decline of the culture. And people are saying, well, it's the church, you know, that's got to do this. No, we've got a mission. But the mission is to preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, that's our mission, and to be the church, right? Culture, okay, maybe affected, maybe influenced, maybe not. That's not our calling. Okay, let's see. Now, following the giving of the law there and all of that in chapter 20, maybe I ought to stop right there. And you got questions about that? That's kind of a big subject there that I sort of threw at you. Nelson?
Just to understand, you said that the nations were not held to the ancillary laws of the Ten Commandments. But wasn't part of the declaration against Canaan and all some of the practices that were indeed outlawed?
Well, the covenant, the laws from 12 to 26, they come out of the Ten Commandments. So there is going to be this connection, you know. But there's a difference too, that they were destroyed for their idolatry, you know, and in these laws from 12 to 26, they're laws about idolatry, but idolatry goes back to...
which were more symptomatic of your idolatry.
Now. Right, exactly. And so you go back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That law is all the world, right? And the people are going to be judged, really, according to that law. And the nations surrounding Israel were judged according to the ten commandments. And that's kind of interesting too, because when you read the prophets, you see that. You see God's judgment upon this nation or that nation, and it always has to do with the ten words. Sacrificing their children to, God. That is the idolatry, murder. Right. Ben?
I was going to add to that, in Genesis, chapter 15, we hear about, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, is verse 15. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth duration, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not even complete. What he's referring to is God has a plan for the nations that do not follow him.
Right.
But he's not just going to wipe them out immediately. It's a progressive punishment.
Mm-hmm. And patience, really. You know, look, the Lord is incredibly patient with sinners, isn't he? He doesn't, you know, give them what they deserve right off the bat. So he was patient for 400 years. But then, his patience is not forever. Okay, chapter 27 and this is important. After the laws are given, and the altar is set up there on Mount Ebal, there in chapter 27. Moses, the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones, plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over." Now, would they be writing all? I mean, you can't really fit them on there. I think he's referring to the 10 words there on the law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honeys, the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you. When you crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. All right? So that's a covenant ceremony. And after the giving of the law, which really sort of solidifies this covenant, is the altar set up and burnt offerings on it. And then there's this amazing sort of covenant ritual where half the tribes are going to be on Mount Gerizim and half the tribes on Mount Ebal, and the blessings and the curses, the blessings that are going to follow obedience there on Mount Gerizim, and then the curses on Mount Ebal. It's interesting to me that there's much more in the curse section than even in the blessing section. It's like the Lord knows. the Lord knows. But that's a part of the covenant. Actually, what makes a covenant is not just the laws that were given, but also what happens if the law is not carried. That's a part of the covenant, or what are called sanctions. This is what will happen if you keep the law. This is what will happen if you don't, the blessings and the curses. And all I want to point out is just how is the language. Look at chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. It's like the Lord's word to them, his law to them. And in the keeping of it, blessing is like it's like something that's just going to come over you. It's not like you're searching out. It's just going to happen. And that's still true, isn't it? You know, we obey the Lord, and the blessing of the Lord just overtakes. You know, it's not. Do you think of yourself as obeying the Lord in order to get the blessing? I hope you don't. hope you think, I want to obey the Lord because He's been so good to me. He's blessed me. He's given me His own Son. He's saved me. So I want to obey Him. And the Lord says, blessing is going to come right after you. It's going to overtake you. Okay? But the same thing is true for the curses. If you look over at verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he goes on and on and on. And I want to say something. These curses came upon Israel. They came upon Israel. They were exiled to Babylon. Eventually, A.D. 70, completely destroyed. The theocracy is no more. There's not a theocracy in Israel now. Israel's a nation state, we would say a democratic republic, you know, in similarity to ours. No longer a theocracy. That ended when Christ came. And it was almost like the stamp of that ending, of that covenant situation with Israel was what happened in AD 70. Okay? That old covenant is no more. It's no more. Let's see. Chapter 30, just very quickly. We don't have time. We got to stop there. Because it's a little bit after. Maybe we'll let John. We'll think about it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for helping us to understand it, the place of Israel in the old covenant, and for the bringing forth of the Messiah, the one who would keep all of these strictures and all of these laws for our sakes. And we pray, O Lord, that you would warm our hearts with the truth of what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.